Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the invisible that undergirds the visible, the reality that is more real than what we see, because it's connected with divine decree. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 25, we have the sequence of awareness that we're actually studying, and it has to do with the recall of God's Word that gives confidence because of grace. You know, and that connects grace and doctrinal orientation with hope, which is confidence. And of course, basically the whole thing is correlated by the faith rest drill. So recall of doctrine brings us to a awareness of God's integrity. And so you have rationales connected with God. And we recognize the provision of God from eternity. And the purpose for this is for us to have a perception of reality from the Word of God rather than from empiricism and rationalism. So he understands that the grace is renewed every morning, and so he says, great is your faithfulness. That's a doctrinal rationale. And then his resulting consequence of this viewpoint, or this analysis, is therefore I have hope or confidence in him, because the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. See, God is looking for a few good people, in the sense of good being divine good. And those are those who will orient to his grace, through doctrine, and deploy his word in spite of the adversities that they're involved with. And we live in an adversity-creating environment. He placed us here, we noted, and under the grace policy that we've had studied, now we're into doctrine, but the grace policy is that God placed us here on purpose for the purpose of demonstrating his efficacy, his power, his integrity, his love. All the aspects of his essence are deployed in the midst of a dark world. And we're in a situation where the devil's world obscures truth. It's designed to do that. And we live in sin-infused, death-shadowed bodies, which means we aren't getting out of here alive, physically, because the nature of our life physically is connected with Adam. And dying, you will die, applies to us, of course. The promise, of course, with doctrine is that he who lives and believes in me will never die. So you have the promise of God's faithfulness regarding your soul and your spirit, but your temporal body is going to shed the old sin nature and be restored at the exit resurrection. So we're studying presently the doctrine of the winner, and that's the category of people who have this viewpoint per Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7. That's Jesus followed by the first generation of believers, who are the unknown unsung heroes of history as God's witnesses in the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels. So we're here to be that enigma, the ones who live in a environment of in a viewpoint that transcends what is seen and what is rationalized. Which means your viewpoint of life is going to contradict basically everybody you know. It's going to be in opposition to it. And there's a warfare that's engaged as a result of this. And of course we didn't really start that. It was started by Satan in eternity. Then it's been foisted upon us by virtue of Satan's deception of the woman and her and his and the man's following her in the fall. And so we're involved in this conflict as a result of the eternal battle that was created between God and the fallen angels. And we're here to demonstrate God's perfection in the process and to vindicate him ultimately. That's really the purpose. That's why doctrine is more important than people. Now, people are a means to an end, and they're important to the extent that they are a means to an end, but they're not the end, which is why Jesus himself said, "The man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, my physical needs aren't as important as doctrine. And of course the big lie is Romans 1:20 describes the fact that the creation is, individuals promote the creation above the creator. And so their agenda is to attempt to solve the problems related to the creation rather than orient to the creator with positive volition. In fact, they disregard the creator. And that's where we face, that's what we're facing in our country today. The progressives, so-called progressives, put the creation above the creator. And they focus on what they perceive to be solutions for the creation rather than orienting to the creator. And of course that's what Satan did. They're mirroring Satan's lie when they do that. And so we're here to testify of the opposite viewpoint, which is that you love the creator and you're automatically taken care of. See, that's the viewpoint that we're to adopt by means of doctrine. So we're the targets of God's grace imputation, and one of the reasons he continues to support the human race in the adversity of the devil's world, per 2 Peter 3:9. So he's coming back at some point. We don't know when. We just have that as a promise. And we're going to note that today if we get that far again in Hebrews, where the promise that that Jesus is not delaying his coming, that what he is doing is going to take a fixed amount of time that we don't know. It's not disclosed to us. And when it's done, he's coming back as soon as possible. And there's a bunch of factors involved with that. We don't know the details necessarily because we don't necessarily understand what has to transpire before he comes. But we do know that the next event in history related to prophecy is the exit resurrection. And up until then, it's just historical trends. So that's the uniqueness of the church age. There is no prophecy. It's all related to the historical trends between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and actually the deployment of the Holy Spirit that happened 10 days later, and the exit resurrection. So God's Word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work on their behalf, even when they don't fully understand what's going on. That's the point of the doctrinal rationale, is for you to analyze the circumstance in the context of other realities. That's why prophecies and Old Testament promises are valuable. It's not because the details of the situation is valuable, it's because the faithfulness of God is. Because God's faithfulness comes through for us in the same way it did for the Old Testament believers. So God works on our behalf even when we don't understand it, and doctrinal viewpoint is what enables the believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing, for Isaiah 40:31, where he creates winners. Winners are those who have the capacity to wait on him because of their positive volition to his word. Which, again, the reason doctrine works, this is very critical to understand this, and I emphasize it regularly. The reason doctrine works is because it ties to the divine decree. And the challenge to us is to be in the right place at the right time when God comes through for his word. Because anybody who's connected with his word is automatically promoted. Which is why we have the principle in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. That's life in the adversity of the devil's world. That he may exalt you in the proper time. That's when that's when the doctrine that you have is exalted. Because in the end, in the final analysis, the word of God has to be true and everything else demonstrated as a lie. So the challenge to us is to have the viewpoint from doctrine that automatically links us with God's integrity. And when he promotes himself by virtue of his word, which he is, remember he is the word, John 1:1, then we're promoted. So the challenge is to be in the right place at the right time, and that means in doctrine. That's it, in doctrine. So we describe this viewpoint that's based on God's word of truth as doctrinal orientation. So last time we began a study of the doctrine of doctrinal orientation, that was two times ago. Doctrinal orientation is established when the believer believes and places priority on God's word, aka doctrine, and reveals, and what it reveals and begins to circulate in the stream of consciousness, and becomes the basis for decision making. And that's really the issue. That's the transformation that it is to come to us. The reason why doctrinal orientation is so critical is because it's the mechanism whereby our thinking is transformed. We have the word is actually renovation. And we've talked about this in the past, where you have catabolism and anabolism. Catabolism is the tearing down of the old, and anabolism is the building up of the new. And you have this constant process in our thinking as God's word renovates it. It's just like building a house, or I should say fixing an old one. You go in and you tear down all the walls, well, many of them, not all of them, because if you tear them all down, the whole thing will fall down. But you tear the non-bearing walls down, and you may tear the surfaces off the structure bearing walls. And then you redo that all, and by the time you get done, it's a whole brand new, well, it looks like a whole brand new place, even though it's not. Well, that's what God's doing with our heads, our brains, our thinking. He's tearing down the old and building up with the new. And the mechanism where that occurs is his word. So it's why it's referred to as water, the washing of water by the word. Because in essence, that's what's going on, is we're being cleaned up. Our thinking is being aligned with truth rather than Satan's lie. And we have the power of God's word in Ephesians 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the word Makaira, which we've noted, piercing to separate the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and able to evaluate the thoughts and motivations or intents of the heart, as it says in the New American Standard. So God's word is able to discern the differences between spirituality and soulishness. He's able to determine the motivations as opposed to what you do. And of course, really, when you get down to it, God's focus is on why. Because his objective is to change our thinking. And if you get the why right, the what always falls out. See, that's the big difference between God's word and divine viewpoint and the devil's world thinking in their system. The devil doesn't care about why, they care about what. They're going to force you to do it. That's why it's called tyranny. So eventually they're attempting to control the circumstances by outside pressures and manipulation. That's what the devil does. God, on the other hand, doesn't do that. Because we see in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, God did through his son. So what was the law? Well, the law is external pressure. It defines a viewpoint that is right, but not how to get there. The how to get there is what? Jesus. So God defined the right path, and this is where the Jews screwed up. And we're going to note this too in our passage, and we'll get to it in a minute or later. And the fact that they locked into the law is not a means of identifying righteousness that they could not obtain, but they distorted it into self-righteousness that they thought they could acquire. And that entire thing was false. They could not be good based on the law. None of us can because of our old sin nature. And that's the big problem. God, though, so since God doesn't try to go that way, God fixes us from the inside out. I will change their hearts, is what he says. And how does he do that? By means of the Holy Spirit and his word, through the Son. So it's Jesus in you that transforms your thinking. And how is he in you? By means of doctrine. See, the word of God becomes the basis for that. So the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, is able to discern every detail about us. And in essence, that's how God reads out our status quo every given day. And the status of a client nation in ascendancy or descendancy is a product of this reality. Grace is extended to doctrine, and discipline is extended to negative doctrine. And that's a consistent reality. So last time we were noting 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17, where it says all scripture. This is the basis of the veracity of doctrine. So you have to start somewhere. And where you have to start with doctrine is where it was initially discovered or revealed. And of course, this is where God's word defines this process. All scripture is God breathed. In New American Standard, in most translations, it says inspired. And that is a okay definition of the word, because it means it involves the breathing in and breathing out. Inspiration does in a mental sense. So it's an okay word, but the word literally means God breathed. So it's theonoustos. It's actually a word consisting of two words. Theo, God, and noustos, breathing. So God is breathing to us through his word is what's going on. And this is a transpiration that occurred as a result of the original manuscripts that were developed over the course of the millennia, going back to Moses. So we have the Old Testament followed by the New Testament. And Moses started with the first five books of the Old Testament. There are other writers in between, and then you have the writers of the New. So this is the process where the entire scripture was developed. All scripture is God-breathed, and that is spiritually communicated. That's theonoustos. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be capable and equipped for every good work. So this is the basis of every good of intrinsic value production. And we see here the word for good is agathos. That's the Greek word that means divine good. So divine good production is a product of the word of God. So the only way we can actually do divine good is through the recall of God's word under the ministry of the Spirit. That's why that process is so critical. So the Greek word theonoustos, that is translated inspired in most English translation, means God breathed. That involves both inhale and exhale. In the end, hell, the Holy Spirit communicated to the human authors of Scripture God's complete and coherent word of truth. In the exhale, the human writers of Scripture wrote down the word of truth without setting aside their human intelligence, vocabulary, personal feelings, literary style, personality, or individuality. This is why you can look at Scripture and determine by the writing style who wrote it. So if one individual wrote more than one, you can see, you can tell. And so you have different writings by Peter. And Luke was an amanuensis for Peter, which means he wrote Peter's thinking, which is where Luke actually comes in. I should say Mark. And so Mark was an amanuensis for Peter, let me get that right. And then you had different other individuals that wrote, and the Scripture was ultimately compiled by, towards the end of, well, basically by John, at the end of the first century or so. And it was determined that these books would be the ones that would be established in the canon. So you can study the entire doctrine of canonicity, which is beyond our study here, but that takes you to another level in demonstrating the veracity of God's word as it's delivered to us. So, but we're going to just look at that in a tangential way, you know, peripherally, because it addresses the core of what we believe, but we're looking at what we believe, not so much how it got to us directly. Although it's important to note that that system is valid and has been demonstrated to be true, because the Scripture, the amount of documents that are available to support this is greater than any other documents that there are. You know, so the Word of God is, the books of the Bible are available in more copies than anything else throughout history. So it's compared to other ancient manuscripts. So in this process, God's complete message of to mankind was permanently recorded in perfect accuracy in the original language of Scripture. And that's an important thing to note, because the inspiration occurred in the original languages. And the reason for that is, that's, of course, the way the individual who understood it was able to write it down. Translators came along later and may or may not have copied what was originally there over into the other language accurately. And most of the failures that occur are related to poor translations. That's what generally where it starts from. Like, for example, the King James. The King James, while it's widely used and widely disseminated because it's free, or it's been free for a long time. It was written, King James, you know, Mary's son, the Queen of Scots that got beheaded by her cousin, Elizabeth, during the ascendancy of England. All right, that's a really cool story. Anyways, he was the one who compiled or had the King James Version compiled and printed so make it available to widely. And so that became the basis, the most widely available version of the Bible that ever was made. And it was free because of the way he did it. His agenda was to make it freely available, because the contention was with the Catholic Church is that people, and we'll talk about this later too, that people couldn't understand the Scripture on their own. And that wasn't quite true. They couldn't completely understand it, but still they could read it and get benefit from it. So his job, or his agenda, was to make it widely. Well, the sources that he used for the original translation were not the best. Now, he did what he could do, but there were better translations, better sources that he could have used. And some of the errors that were involved there came from that process. So we have a translation that's not as accurate as the original, which is why you have to really go back to the originals, which are now available with the technology we have. Easily to actually get the meaning. So, you know, that's why some of those, and then you have language issues, there's all kinds of factors involved. Many times a Greek word requires a half a paragraph in English to explain. So you got those issues. And you try to do word for word translations, and it would be, there's people that have done it, and it's like 20 volumes. All right. So it's just bigger than you can handle, and you kind of want to have something you can carry around. So, that's why they did what they did. And they did what, and it actually is pretty good, given the restrictions or the recognizing the failures or the inabilities that occurred in the translation. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture states that God so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without wavering their intelligence or individual personal feeling, style, or any other factor, his complete and coherent message to mankind is recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages, with the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship, which is why we go back to the original languages for our studies. Now, we base it on the New American Standard, which is a really good translation. And the advantage of this is it lets you correlate back to the original, because if I can just point at a word here and it brings up the original. And then I can go as in-depth as I want on that with all the documents that I have in my study. And you could do the same kind of, this is the kind of things that are available to us in our, with our technology today. It makes studying God's Word in great detail relatively easy. It's not hard. In the old days, you'd have these, a whole wall full of books, which I have, but I don't use them because they're all on my computer. Every book I got in my library is in here, and I can carry this around wherever I go. You know, so I've got 15, 20,000 volumes in here. It's all searchable, correlated, cross-referenced. You know, it's crazy. So you have all these tools today, so there's really no excuse for people not going back and vetting out what's being communicated. So, I mean, if they don't do that, they're just lazy. That's all. It's that simple. Or they just don't want to. That could be also it. Verbal means the Bible in the original language is from first to last, is the exact record of thinking and the directive will of God as He intended it to be. Plenary means the entire text of Scripture is equally from God. So, God revealed this information incrementally over time. And so, when we look at Scripture, we go back through the New Testament epistles primarily, because that's the newest information we have. And we go back to the other areas of Scripture in that context, rather than starting from the beginning and reading up to the new. Because in the garden there was only one thing that mattered. Don't eat of that tree. That was the doctrine. Don't eat of it. Okay? They failed, but that was the only mandate they had. The only negative mandate was don't eat of that tree. Everything else was have every other tree in the garden. That's a pretty big free-for-all. They were given everything, but there was a test commandment, and that was the fruit on that one tree. And the problem with that fruit wasn't the fruit, the problem was their volition in doing it. So they actually created the sin when they went after it, and ate it. They didn't, not even touching it. See, that was where Satan got her. She thought, oh, I'm gonna die if I touch it. Not! You gotta eat it! And so she didn't have clarity in her doctrine, so she ended up falling for it. She got sucked in. So, whatever, that's just what happens. So, anyways, then that rolls forward. Once they left the garden, there's a whole category of doctrine related to the Old Testament before Israel. And that's the patriarchal system, which we've studied. We studied this whole system at length in years past. And then you have the incremental disclosure relating to Israel as a nation. And that's the Levitical system. And the purpose for the Levitical system was to narrow down the line of the Christ. The seed of the woman is the whole target, all the way up till Jesus is born and goes to the cross and is resurrected and ascended. So the whole target of Old Testament Scripture is to the seed of the woman, Jesus. And then there's the whole new echelon of doctrine revealed based on the reality of His exit resurrection and His ascension at the right hand of the Father. And the disclosure that comes to us through the Holy Spirit that came down 10 days later. So now we have this whole vista of doctrine related to the church, which takes us into a whole other level of awareness of how God works. Now it doesn't disregard the Old Testament, it just recognizes it for what it is. And Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Why? Because the law was never a means of righteousness. It was a means of explaining that you couldn't be righteous. That was the problem. And that's why the people mess up. They think the law is a means of righteousness. Well, it's perfect, but you can't do it and be perfect. See, that's the problem. So when you don't understand that, then you try to do it to be perfect or good. And too many people even Christians try to do that. Not that they're supposed to break the law, no. The point is you're supposed to recognize the place for the law. The law is designed to maximize sin. The power of sin is the law, which means the more law there is, the more you sin. The law and the sin are hooked together, and they're designed to condemn us. Because the point for us is to come to the awareness of Jesus as the solution for the problem in grace. That's the point. And Jesus then becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all believers. So anyone who believes in Jesus is automatically given a righteousness by faith. By means of doctrine that transcends every other form of righteousness. Because God's giving it to you. It's His own righteousness. And that becomes the basis for your function before God in the church age. That's how it works. So that's a whole new disclosure that takes us, you know, I like to divide it up in who, what, when, where, why, and how. And the Old Testament is about who, what, when, where. The New Testament is about why and how. You see, it augments the process. And this, the epistles actually disclose how it was that Jesus did what he did as the God-man. See, his hypostatic union, what he did and how he fulfilled that. How he went to the cross after living for 30-some-odd years in the devil's world without sinning and maintaining his perfection on the cross and receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins while maintaining that perfection is the whole picture. Because we're supposed to do that same kind of thing. Now, we're never going to do it like he did because we didn't start out in the same place he did. But the expectation is similar. The power is available to each of us the same. So that's the thing we have to learn. And how did he do it? The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how he did it. He walked by means of the Spirit at all times. And those who walk according to the Spirit do not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. Now, he didn't have one, but we do. But the power system is able to overwhelm and overcome the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And the challenge to us, the how, is to learn how to live by that system. That's why we study this stuff. So we learn how and why, as well as who, what, when, and where, which is also important. 2 Peter 1. Knowing this is Peter's statement regarding Scripture, knowing that this first, that all Scripture does not originate from one's original imagination, one's own imagination. We're going to see a lengthy discussion of this in NetNote 68. Verse 21. For no prophecy. Now this is the prophecy related to the disclosure of the New Testament. Remember, there was a gift of prophecy that was part of the temporary spiritual gifts that was used to establish the doctrine for the New Testament. And that's what's in context here. So we're not going back to the Old Testament here. We're talking about New Testament prophecy, primarily, relating to the church and the disclosure of the doctrine related to the church. And that's what this is primarily focused on is the epistles. No prophecy was ever made by the will or purpose or design of mankind, but men communicated from the source of God being carried along by the Spirit. So the same thing happened in the Old Testament, but the near view of this is Peter's view of the Word of God as it's being established, which is the books he wrote, which would include 1st, 2nd Peter, as well as he was amanuensis with Mark, etc. He was involved with the disclosure of Scripture. And then he says, well, if you really want heavy doctrine, go talk to Paul. He's got a whole lot of stuff that I don't even get it. And, of course, the reason Paul was able to have this disclosure was because of his humility. You know, he was beat up so badly when he recognized his identity that to whom much is given, much is desired to be given back. So Paul had a motivation that was crazy. It was according to the will of God, but it was amazing. His sacrifice for God's word was amazing. So in this net note, if we jump over to the Net Bible, the Net Bible is a great study vehicle. If we look at Net Note 68, and this just has a lengthy discussion of this. In verse 20, this verse is variously interpreted. There are three key terms where it helped to decide both the interpretation and the translation as well as the revelation, its relation to verse 21, that it forms the meaning of the verse. It says, the genitai is often triggered as a matter of one's own interpretation, but the progressive force for the verb is far more common. The adjective ideus has been understood to mean one's own, i.e. the reader's own or his own, particular prophecy's own or the prophet's own. This is where the Catholics got their improper view. Catholic scholarship has intended to see the reference to the reader in the sense that no individual reader can understand Scripture, but needs the interpretation to be handed down by the church. See, that was one of the errors. That's why the Catholics restricted the use of the availability of the Scripture for 1,000 years. In fact, there were people that had to go to the Vatican and memorize books in the original language and bring them out and write them down to get them out of there. Alright? A lot of the documents that we have early were related to the fact that from people going in there, reading the books in the library, because you couldn't take anything in with you, And then they would leave and go to the hotel room and write it down. And they'd go back the next day. And they did this over a period of years and eventually had the whole scripture down outside of the lockdown Vatican. So the Catholic Church was a huge impediment to the progress of the church for a millennia. All right. They got power from this and they chose to just keep their power. So they misappropriated what they were given. Anyway, that's one of the big problems they had. And of course, that's why you couldn't even get the documents in the local Catholic Church. While older Protestant scholarship has tended to see the diff reference to individual passages being prophesied since the Reformation of analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, or scripture interpreting scripture, but neither of these views satisfactorily addresses the relationship of verse 20 to 21, the two verses relating to the scripture. Nor do they full justice to the meaning of genemi. The meaning of the word ellipsis is difficult to determine since the Bible's biblical hapax legomenon, and of course it's a hapax legomenon means it's the only time it exists in the Bible. It's a word that's not in any other place. So you can't compare it. So it's an invented, and it's not necessarily an invented word because it can exist in other literature, but within the context of the Bible, it's only used once. And most words are used multiple times, so when you look at words for word study, you can evaluate the words used in various places, and it helps you narrow in on what the word means. And it also gives you a range of its meanings. But in the case of a hapax legomenon, that there's only one, you can't do that. The word has to stand on its own. And you either got to go from the context, or you have to go to external scripture, external literary documents to determine it. So that's one of the problems with this passage. Though it's sometimes used in the sense of interpretation of extra-biblical Greek, there's by no means a necessary sense. The basic idea of the work is unfolding, which can either indicate an explanation or a creation. It sometimes has the force of solution or even spell, both which meanings could easily accommodate the prophetic utterance of some sort. Further, even the meaning, explanation, or interpretation easily fits a prophetic utterance. For prophets often, if not usually, explain visions and dreams. So that was, again, those are early first century spiritual gifts that have been terminated. If you look to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, you'll see that. There is no instance of this word referring to the interpretation of Scripture, however, suggesting that if interpretation is meaning, it's the prophet's interpretation of his own vision. The word gar, that means for, at the beginning of verse 21, gives the basis for the truth of the preposition in verse 20. The connection that makes it most satisfactory sense is that the prophets did not invent their own prophecies, for their impulse for prophesying came from God. So, no prophecy of Scripture ever comes about from the prophet's own imagination. So, these individuals were given this communication from God through the spiritual gift of prophecy and knowledge, and they were then able to write it down and disclose it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They form an inclusio that with verse 16, the Christian's faith and hope are not based on cleverly concocted fables, but on the sure word of God. See, the whole point of this is to establish the veracity of God's word. That it's not somebody's wild idea. It's not something that somebody just grabbed out of their book. You know, it's something that's serious. It's valid. It's verified and it's true. See, that's the point. And a lot of people think that a lot of things in here are that way. You know, you ask anybody on ABC. One which the prophets prompted the Spirit of God spoke. Peter's point at the same time is found elsewhere in the New Testament. The human prophets did not originate the message, but they did convey it using their own personalities in the process. So the point here is that these scriptures were written down under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the spiritual gift. And the primary people that were involved with this were the apostles, the ones that wrote the majority of the books. So, that's the context there. And the point here is for us to validate the Scripture's veracity. David's testimony regarding this is found in Psalms 138:2, where it says, I myself will worship towards your holy temple, which in this case is heaven, which is greater than the temporal temple. Well, they didn't even have a temple. When David was praying, because he had been refused, what's the right word to use? God had told him he was not going to build the temple because he was involved in too many wars. He wanted the temple built by a peace-involved king. it happened to be Solomon. So it's a time of David's writing this. There was a tabernacle, the tent, that was still what was there for God. And Solomon was the one who built the first temple. But David set aside all his stuff to build it. He said, well, I can't build it, but I'm going to give you everything you need. So he was very faithful in that regard. And so all of the material that Solomon was going to need to actually build the temple was given to him by David. He actually laid aside, he went and got all the wood, he got everything. It was all there. So but here he's talking about a temple that doesn't exist on the earth at the time, because this is the time of the tabernacle. Your holy temple, and this, so in the context, it means where God abides in the heavens. And I will give thanks to you, your person, because of your grace and your doctrine, because you have magnified your word along with your name, in other words, or your identity as God. So what we see here is that God's word is God. Now we have that additional, this is David being precocious. David was precocious lots, because he had generally had a very humble attitude, and had the endowment of the Spirit. So he had the capacity to take the doctrine that was revealed to them through the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures, and he was able to parlay that into the understanding of God's grace and his eternal plan, which is why many of the times Jesus recites the Old Testament, he's reciting David's Psalms. In fact, he did that on the cross. So David was so precocious that Jesus Christ was actually able to use his thinking on the cross as it had been written down. So that tells you how far advanced he was. So there were people in the Old Testament that got this. People like Moses and David. There's probably a bunch of others. We don't know them all. But many of the prophets were in this category. So the point is, David recognized the validity of the word as being equivalent to God. You magnified your word along with your name. So God and his word are equal, is what he's saying here. And of course, we get that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. That's where we get the real disclosure of the reality of the word connected with God. And of course, we have the word today in the manuscripts. So that's what we need to know about what's in the decree, about what we need to do. Now, it's not full disclosure, it's only what we need to know. Remember, God's disclosure to us is incremental. He's constantly advancing it, not right now, where everything is stable now until the exit resurrection. But then there's going to be a whole other level of things that go on after that. So when we get there, we'll find out more. And so it's an incremental disclosure. God's faithfulness, his inspiration is noted in Romans 3 and verses 3 and 4, where Paul is validating or vindicating God in spite of the fact that the Jews, to a large extent, did not believe. Now the reason they didn't believe, and we're going to get into a passage in Hebrews that discusses this, is because they were so connected to the ritual plan that they were not able to let it go. That was a big problem with the Hebrews. Not only the unbelievers who couldn't let it go, but even believers, which is who the book of Hebrews is written to. Because this additional disclosure about Jesus and the identity of God and how it would all play out, this did not fit into their viewpoint of the ritual plan. And of course you realize there's a whole different mission here. And they didn't get it. And so they had a lot of problem understanding what God was doing next. Because he changed the plan on them. Remember, they were expecting a Messiah, but they rejected him. And since they rejected him, the church age was intercalated into history. So we've got this parenthesis in history, characterized by the church, that was not foreseen in the prophets. So they didn't see it. And the reason they didn't see it was because of their negative volition. See, negative volition prevents you from seeing truth. And that got locked into this. So that's what happened. So Paul is making the case that it's, the failure here is not related to God, it's related to their negative volition. So Romans 3 verses 3 to 4 says, What then if some did not believe? Shall their unfaithfulness cancel the faithfulness of God? Of course we know that from Timothy, he's faithful when we're unfaithful. So God's always faithful. When there's an unfaithfulness factor, we're the source. In all cases. So that goes back to the principle of doctrine, tying back to the divine decree. God's always true. He's always faithful. So if we perceive him to be unfaithful, we have a problem. And the problem is with our perception of reality. See, that's the problem. That's what we have to realize. So we gotta look in the mirror and see the error here. It's not the word that has a problem. It's us. So when things don't work out like we think they should, it's because we don't understand how they should work out. So we got to realign our thinking to what the truth is. That's the process that has to occur, and sometimes that's not easy. In fact, a lot of times it's not easy. And that's okay. God understands. But Paul responds and says this, definitely not. Rather, let God be found true, though every man a liar. As it stands written, that you might be vindicated by means of your doctrine, that you might prevail when you are maligned. So the point, see, that goes right back to the argument of Satan, that God is unjust because he's consigned the fallen angels to the lake of fire. But the truth of the matter is that God is righteous in doing that. And that is a just execution of integrity and love in the process. So we don't understand all the details of that. It's not for us necessarily to understand all the details of that, but we know the principles. And the principle is that their failure and their rejection of God and the rebellion was sufficient enough for them to be assigned to the lake of fire. And we're here to demonstrate that God is true and everybody else a liar. That's our job. So we experientially are reading out the integrity of God as we live, which is why we have to have the doctrine. It's the only way you can do it. So the word is the issue. So God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in the doctrine of inspiration. In Acts 28:25, in the fourth part, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophecy to your father. So the only point I'm going to address right now, we're going to come back to this in a little bit, is the fact that the Holy Spirit was writing the scriptures down through the Old Testament prophets. Now, but the first four segments in this verse describe the disagreement that existed between Paul and the believers and unbelievers in Jerusalem. And then verse 26 and 27 discuss this. We'll get into this later. But right now, the point is to focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your fathers. And what he spoke to them is that they aren't going to get it. You guys are not going to get it. And of course, the reason they didn't get it is because of their emotional connection to the ritual plan and their failure to recognize the law for the purpose of the law as a means of condemnation, not of approval. That was the big problem. Because they remember the whole oral law was written specifically to help them become better, gooder, good people. Better people. You know, the oral law was to create barriers on the rules so that you couldn't cross the barriers, you know, and then break the law. But the problem was that it was emphasizing the law, not God. And so it became a system of tyranny. That was the problem with it. So it became the basis for their destruction of the people. And it actually was the basis of their rejecting Jesus. Because Jesus came and he represented a concept of grace that they couldn't receive. Because they were locked into this legalistic model, this legalistic paradigm. And that prevented them from recognizing Jesus as Messiah. That's why they did. That's why they ultimately conspired to have him placed on the cross. Of course, that was the will of God too, and God knew this was going to happen. So now, again, God always turns a curse into a blessing because of his integrity. So we see from this that the Holy Spirit communicated to human authors of Scripture God's complete and coherent message, and that applied to both current and all future generations. The writers of Scriptures had other messages for their own generation that are not recorded in Scripture. Only the information that was relevant to all generations of history was recorded in the canon. So there's things that were disclosed by the various prophets in other time frames that we don't have because we don't need to have it. See, the only thing that we have in the Scripture is the timeless components that are relevant to our situation. So that's what it's about. So we have what we need is what it amounts to. We don't have everything, but we have what we need. Verbal inspiration only applies to the Scripture as it's written in the original authors in the original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, which are the languages of the entire canon. There's an example of the application of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration in Hebrews 10:35-38. This is what we're going to note regarding Israel, where it says, "Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which keeps on having rich distribution of blessing." So that's the first phrase in verse 35. Slightly expanded translation, the New American Standard, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." So reward, record, the only words that change are reward, distribution, or blessing. This tells us the people being addressed were the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in 67 AD, who threw Bible doctrine away as worthless, and this is recorded, goes back to our previous verse, Acts 28, 25, 27. This is where they, because of their emotional connection to the ritual plan rejected, in large part, again, not everybody, but many, the majority. We still have to fact, we still have that fact. The Jews are in a situation where they have rejected God's word as it's revealed in the New Testament because they rejected Jesus as Messiah. And their rejection of Jesus as Messiah caused them to completely miss the transition that was occurring in God's plan for people. And of course, now if any Jewish person believes, they're part of the church, which is actually a superior calling than being a Jew, but, you know, they don't get that. Most of them. So, but there still are. There are Messianic Jews, and there were at that time. For the most part, the apostles were all Messianic Jews. So, in fact, you say they all were, because basically they were. There were people involved with them that were not Jews, like Luke. But the majority of them were, of the tribes of Israel, including Paul, tribe of Benjamin. So, let's go back and look at this passage. They did not agree. This is the people. Remember, Paul is talking with the people in Jerusalem about the gospel of grace. Remember, Paul was the purveyor of God's grace plan for mankind. And Moses was the purveyor of God's ritual plan for mankind. Jesus was the Messiah who makes the transition between ritual and grace, which is why he actually augments the whole system. Because the ritual plan did not reveal the grace of God as clearly as it could have. It revealed it, but it wasn't as clear. And that's why you have people say, well, that God, that Old Testament, he's a mean guy. Well, no, he's the same guy. It's just a question of how you're looking at it. So the Old Testament didn't view things in context of love and grace in the sense that the New Testament does. Because the law had a different purpose. Remember, the law, the ritual plan, was designed to separate Israel from the world so that the seed of the woman could be propagated without encumbrance by Satan. So the mission was to separate the people away from others. And how do you do that? Culture. And that's what the law creates. The law created a culture on the planet that separated the Jews and Israelites from the other peoples. So that's why they had a separate disclosure from God that was, because that seed of the woman was, at that point, had been narrowed down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the purpose of it. And so God gave them a specific protocol associated with maintaining the purity of the ethnicity of Jesus. That's what it was all about. Now we're in a church age where things are thrown wide open. And anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no matter where they are. Now they don't, but they can. It's a thing. God's provision was unlimited. We have an unlimited provision from God through Jesus. So these guys didn't agree with Paul on this. They did not agree with one another, leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word, and then we had the words we noted earlier about the Holy Spirit, writing the scriptures through Isaiah about you, saying, verse 26, and I'll read this here and we'll go into it. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So the point here was they, in their locked-in negative volition, rejected the new information. And it was the consequence of that was what? The destruction of Jerusalem. That's what happened. I mean, fifth cycle discipline. They were completely off the rails, and they were destroyed as a nation and hauled off into history, you know, for 2,000 years almost, until they went back over there in 1947 or so. And even that is ahead of God's plan, because God, they're not there according to the will of God directly. I mean, he's not going to... If they can go, they can go there, they can go there. Okay, fine. We're good. And we support them. But the point is that they're there out of the timing of God. The next formal source of people being in Jewish people being in Israel is Jesus' return. And that's when he gathers the entire, all of the Jews, all of the Israelites from the entire world over there. And they start as the first client nation in the millennium. So that happens, you know, we don't know when. At some point in the future. So this happened because God's ritual plan for Israel was more important to them than God's protocol plan for the church. Their scale of values was distorted with the result that they rejected God's word of truth regarding God's protocol plan. See, the point is they rejected the fact that God's word had transitioned to a different system. And as a result, they missed out on it to a large extent. Not everybody, of course, but many. Majority. So now we have this, that's why the Jews stand out with their own culture, you know, and it's actually antithetical to the grace of God, in a sense. Because it's religion now. Before it really wasn't. It was God's grace being revealed incrementally. So back to our passage in Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. The Greek word translated your confidence is paresia. That not only refers to confidence, it actually refers to the doctrine in your soul that's the source of the confidence. So your confidence is based on doctrine. Faith leads to hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Hope leads to love. So without doctrine, you have no confidence. Well, why is that? Well, we go back to Hebrews 11:1, which we've mentioned quite a bit lately in our previous part of our study on grace. Faith is a substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So the invisible reality of the visible is revealed by means of the word. So the faith is a substructure, as I defined it, as an invisible substructure upon which all that which is seen is expressed. So without the invisible substructure, nothing exists. You could say that the universe has an invisible substructure. It's called gravity. That's an analogy. Okay, it's not quite the same maybe, but it's very similar. Because the invisible thing that holds all things together in the universe is gravity. And the world, and the scientists really don't understand how it all plays. Because there's some mathematical equations that don't line up. But that's beside the point. Anyways, the spiritual reality of God and His Word are the invisible substructure of everything, including the universe. And including the doctrine. So the Word, again, the doctrine, the faith or doctrine is the basis for this whole system. And confidence comes from believing truth. So if you believe, remember, we've talked about, it's been a long time since we did a study on the word faith. But faith is a transitive verb. Which means there's a subject and an object. So a person believes in something. If that is true, then that person is benefited by that belief. Because they make good decisions from a position of strength based on the truth of what they believe. Now, if they believe in a lie, then there's no hope there because eventually the lie fails and their hope is crashed. They crash and burn because their confidence in the faith, whatever they believed, is false. It's like sitting on a chair that won't hold you. You sit there, a chair looks nice and pretty, but it's made out of balsa wood. And you weigh 200 pounds. So you sit down on this balsa wood chair and it falls right out from under you because it collapses. Well, that's faith in a chair that wasn't any good. It looked nice and it was big and it looked like it was going to be really strong, but since it was made out of balsa wood, it didn't get it done. All right, that's faith in something that's not true. That's an example of it. But you have a chair that's made out of steel and it's properly assembled and crafted. You can sit down on that chair and it's going to hold you up. No problem at all. So your faith in that steel chair was valid, but your faith in the balsa wood chair was invalid. And the point here is to have faith in the truth. God's word, which is the ultimate truth. Thy word is truth. You see? So the challenge to us is to have this viewpoint from doctrine that is based in truth. And it's not the believing that's the issue here so much as it is what you believe in. See, that's the real thing you got to realize. It's not about just I believe. It's I believe what? I don't believe in global warming, for example, because that's a lie. People that do are not benefited by that process. Not only they may think they are for a while, but eventually they're not going to be. And they're already not being. Reality is the truth. So that's an example. You know, so when you believe truth, it's a source of confidence because the faith ties back to the integrity of God and it's validated by God. That's the ultimate base of faith or truth and hope. That's why hope is rooted in faith. And then, we're not going to go there right now, but the next step is love. Love is rooted in hope. Because without faith and without hope, you can't have love. So it's like mathematics. You can't do algebra without basic numbers, understanding adding, subtraction, multiplication, division. And you can't do calculus without algebra. So you can build on this. You gotta have the basics. That's faith. Then you have the advanced doctrine, that's algebra, hope. And then you have even the more advanced doctrine, which is all based on the original stuff, because you got to use all that stuff from back here to make this play. That would be analogous to calculus, that uses basic numerals plus algebra to create the viewpoint of the way calculus works. It's just a way of describing things with numbers. And it's not very esoteric, people just think it is. So confidence is a good translation of the word itself, but the confidence being described is not produced by natural human ability, it is produced by God. See, that's the thing about doctrine. It connects to the power of God. Which is what? Immutable. You're connecting to, with doctrine, you're connecting to the immutability of God. Which means it has to be true. Now again, we live in a world run by Satan because God's allowing things to be false for a while. And you can get deceived with that one pretty good. But he's doing that on purpose to demonstrate who's going to follow me or who's going to fall for the propaganda. And that's what the whole world's about. Most people are going to be propagandized because they're not going to see the reality. And the only way the reality is disclosed is through the doctrine. So I will pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding your integrity, and the blessing it is for us to recognize that and then to live by means of it, thereby being beneficiaries of the process to your glory. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in life that test our doctrine. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.